anything out of the ordinary or extraordinary or sensational, because it probably would have mentioned that in the text in Luke 1. But it just says that out of nowhere, this angel appears to Mary and interrupts her very quiet life. And he interrupts it with God's will and God's plan and says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And it says she was greatly troubled. No surprise, right? And she tried to figure out what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And of course, at this point, Mary says, "Well, how can this be since I am a virgin?" She wasn't doubting, she was just so astounded, and she wanted something to support her faith. And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come over you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived," and she's already in the sixth month, though she was barren. "For nothing will be impossible with God." You know, for Mary, think about how much this blessing, so to speak, this honor of bearing Christ interrupted her life. You know, she's about to get married, and at this point, you could see her interacting with the angel, maybe saying, well, hold on a minute, I've got plans, and I'm supposed to be married. What am I supposed to tell my fiancé when he finds out that I'm pregnant, to tell him that it's God's child, so don't worry about it? All kinds of things must have stirred her heart up, making it very hard for her to accept this thing that God had brought into her life. But listen to how she responds with beautiful, humble, obedient faith. You know, Mary gets a hard time among us Protestants, that we don't need her to go to God, though she is not perfect or divine or anything like that, or the mother of God. Yet she is such a great example of faith to us and humility, and she has much to teach us. This was her response. No real questions were recorded from her, no kind of defenses or excuses or bargaining, but this is all she says. After hearing nothing will be impossible with God, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. That's the spirit of Christmas. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to the word of the Lord. Jesus must have learned that same spirit of obedience at Mary's knee. You might think, well, wait a minute, he was God, he didn't need to learn anything. No, that's not what the Bible says, actually. If Jesus was God but became fully, completely human, he had to grow and learn and develop. And Luke even says in the narratives about Jesus' childhood, it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature, in other words, mentally, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, and physically, and in favor with both God and man. He grew relationally and spiritually. And Jesus must have learned at Mary's knee that same attitude that's, "Son, we always say to God, no matter what he asks us to do, no matter what he's calling us to, or no matter how disruptive or costly it might be to our lives, we always say, we are simply servants of the Lord. Let it be to me, just as you have said." That's the kind of spirit that we see in Jesus' life. And in this verse, Paul is getting at that very same attitude. He's talking to us about the mindset of Christ, or the attitude of Christ, the spirit with which Christ went about his life. And in the previous two verses that we looked at last week, we saw what Jesus did as God, and it's important for us to bring those verses back in as context and not forget that we've already covered that ground, that Paul says, though he was equal with God and in the form of God, he emptied himself and he became a human being. So that's what Jesus did as God. Today we're going to look at what Jesus did as a human being. As a man who came into the world, what then? How did he live? And let me stop and just ask a few questions and think about it. If God was to become a human being and you knew nothing about the gospel stories, how would you expect God on earth in the flesh to behave? What kind of position and status would he have? How would he treat people? How wealthy would he be? What kind of house would he live in? And to our surprise, what we learn in the life of Jesus is when he becomes a man, he becomes a humble man, and he becomes obedient under God the Father. That becomes the story of his whole life, and that becomes the salvation of us. The point Paul is getting at here is that humble obedience, the humble obedience of Jesus moves us to worship, and it humbles us into obedience. The obedience of Jesus ought to move us to worship if we understand what was going on there, to worship Jesus, to trust him, to love him, to adore him, to follow him, and then it will lead to us being humbled into obedience ourselves. There's one point I want to make first before I go on to the obedience of Jesus, and that's one that's easy to pass over in this text, where it says that in verse 8, being found in human form. In the verse before it, it says that though he was God, he emptied himself and he became like men or human beings. And then in this verse, it picks that thought up and says he was found in human form. God was found here in the world in human form. I would ask you to consider that if you're one who questions, is there really a God and what is God like? Or there is a God, but does he really care and is he interested and is he willing to do anything about all of the problems that we experience down here in the world? And it's astounding and easy to pass over that phrase that says that God was found by us. God appeared, God was seen, God was known. He came onto the scene in human form, as a human, not just as God, but God who had become just like us, fully human. He came down to us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, what theologians call the incarnation, which is just a Latin-based phrase that means the infleshing of God. God becoming human. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. And I love how John, again, in his first letter, not the gospel, but his first letter, he says at the beginning that he's writing about that which was from the beginning. In other words, God, who was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and which we have touched with our hands. God was found in human form, and God was seen, and God was heard, and God was even touched by the people who walked with Jesus. Think about that. And not only is that a really fascinating idea to chew on, but it's a life-saving idea, soul-saving truth. If you want to find God, he will be found only in one place. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And like John 1:14 I just read, said, he became flesh and he lived among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Father. Jesus is not an option among many to find God or to know God. In fact, the only way that God can truly be known is if you find God in the person of Jesus Christ. Through his words and his works, he not only reveals that God is, but he reveals what God is. What God is like as he came into the world to live for us. I want to quote Tim Keller, St. Tim as we refer to him in our denomination. In his little book on Christmas, he said this, a God who is only holy. This is a Tim Keller thing. Almost every statement he makes, it's not this or this, but the gospel's here, kind of the middle way between these two false errors. So if God was only a holy God, he would not have come down to us in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he would have simply demanded that we pull ourselves together, that we be moral and holy enough to merit a relationship with him. So if God's just this holy, wrathful killjoy, that's all there is to him, he would not have come down at Christmas. Why would he? But on the other hand, he says, a deity that was just the all-accepting God of love, which is the popular view of God in our day, would not have needed to come to earth either. Why? Because this God of the modern imagination would have just overlooked sin and evil and embraced us. Neither the God of moralism nor the God of relativism would have even bothered to come at Christmas. The fact that God came and was found by us as a human being tells us something about him and about us. It tells us that he's not just a holy God who demands that we work our way with goodness towards him, and he's also not just a God of love who is willing to overlook everything and not get involved and do anything, but that he had to come because we needed someone who could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. But speaking of the obedience of Jesus, let's dive a little deeper into that one little word, that he humbled himself and became obedient. In other words, how did he humble himself? Well, first, as God, he humbled himself by becoming a man. That's a huge demotion when you're the creator of the universe. That little baby lying in the manger underneath the stars was the very God who had called those stars shining over him into existence. It's astounding. That is humbling. That was love coming down to us. But then once he was here, it says he continued to humble himself, and the way he did that was in his obedience. His obedience. And he says he was obedient how much? To the point of death. And then it goes even further and says not only was he willing to die as an act of obedience, but that he was willing to die on a cross. You see this up here? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's a symbol we cherish and love, the cross. It's a sign of hope for us, isn't it? It's a sign of our faith. But in Jesus' day, Christians would not have hung this, or even in Paul's day, they would not have hung a large cross publicly. It wasn't really used for a couple centuries, because it would be like us hanging an electric chair up here, or worse. One of the privileges of being a Roman citizen was that you did not have to be crucified, no matter how terrible of a crime you committed, short of assassinating the emperor. It was seen as something only for the barbarians, the heathens, insurrectionists, and slaves. It was considered the most humiliating and disgraceful way to be defeated by the Romans. It was not an honorable death. You died publicly, you died painfully, you died slowly while people watched and mocked, and you were hung there mostly naked for all to see that Rome was more powerful than you and you better not mess with it. That's the kind of death that when God came into the world, he said, I'm willing to become not only human, but as human, obedient completely to God, and then not only willing to die, but die that kind of death. Are you getting the picture yet? You see, Philippians 2 moves downward into this deep, dark valley, and we hit the bottom right here. Death on a cross and burial in a tomb is the very bottom of the descent of the Son of God from on high. And in the next verse, next week, there's going to be a turnaround, and he's going to start his ascent and his exaltation back to the right hand of the Father, where he lives and prays and intercedes for us continually in his victory. But here, Paul wants us to remember, in pursuing love and humility and unity among one another, he's saying, I'm not just teaching you some virtues or rules or commandments. I want you to look to Jesus, and I want you to find in him the inspiration and the power to be able to think of others as better than yourself, to be of one mind, to love each other, to serve each other, because this is what our Savior did. Have you ever thought about Jesus' death as obedience? Jesus dying on the cross for your salvation, bearing the curse of your sins and mine. Have you ever realized that that was a free, voluntary choice of His in obedience to what or to whom? God the Father. That when it was seen to be necessary, that the Son of God raised His hand and He was willing to come down. And that what He was experiencing on the cross was not just weakness or defeat, but in that very moment He was being obedient to God's will, what God had planned, and He was doing it voluntarily. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food," in other words, what I eat and drink and breathe, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." The life of Jesus, not just the death, but the life of Jesus from beginning to end, was one of continual, perfect obedience to God the Father. That's the life that Jesus lived for us. That's the life that none of us have lived for ourselves. Theologians often speak of two kinds of obedience in theology, and the first would be the active obedience of Jesus, and that would refer more to things He does, the way that He loved His neighbors perfectly, the way that He loved the Father perfectly, the way that He kept all of the commandments and never sinned. But then there is a passive part to His obedience in which He is willing to be crucified, and not only to die, but to, in that death, really carry upon Himself all of the guilt for all of our sins. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Realize that all of Jesus' life was one of obedience on your behalf and for your good. And getting into the spirit of Christmas means, first of all, acknowledging that, believing that, celebrating that, and worshiping Jesus for that. That's what the reason for the season truly is. That He was obedient to the Father's will when that Father's will included this very shameful, painful death. And we often think of the physical aspects of His death as being the worst part, but it doesn't compare at all to what it meant for Him to actually become a curse for us, that we might be blessed, that he might bear His sins, our sins, in His body on the tree, so that He might heal us and bring us back to God. But Jesus was all about obedience, and it's why He came. Hebrews 10:7, quoting Psalm 40, says of Jesus when He came into the world, putting these words from Psalm 40 into His mouth, it says, "Behold, I've come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." See, Jesus came into the world saying, "I have a body and I am here, and I'm here to do one thing, and that is the will of my Father in heaven." In Romans 5:19, it says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," in other words, Adam, "by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous." You see, all of the saving work of Jesus by Paul there is referred to as His obedience to God the Father, whether it was life or His death, to think that the Son of God would do that for us. Think about it, that the life of Jesus, one of perfect obedience and keeping the law and living without sin and being perfectly righteous, if you believe in Christ, that life record can be exchanged for yours. It's easy in a passage like this to say, be like Jesus, be more obedient. But you can't on your own. That'd be like me telling you, you know, to dunk a basketball like LeBron James, or drive a golf ball like Tiger Woods, or play the tenor saxophone like John Coltrane, except to an infinite degree. And the good news of the gospel is not that we have a pathway of obedience and example to follow so that we've got a shot at making it to heaven, but that God came down and that Jesus, through the obedience of his perfect life of loving God and neighbor and keeping the law, and then ending in his death as an act of obedience, saying, I'll be the sacrifice that takes their place, that takes the sin away, and that is raised a new life, raising them up with me. That is our hope. That's the spirit of Christmas. And that's the only thing that can lead you into a greater life of worship and obedience to the Father. I love what Tim Keller again says. He says, if you want to change your behavior, you've got to change what you worship. You can't do it through willpower. You can't do it through discipline. What we worship, we automatically obey. Whatever sin struggle it might be, if you look behind it, there will be something else besides God that you are worshiping there. I promise you. And to change behavior, it's not just a getting your life together and getting right and straighten up or try harder and grit your teeth, but that it is looking to Jesus and his perfect record and his saving death. And it is worshiping that Savior who humbled himself in obedience. And it will change you. Calvin said this was a great humility, that from being Lord, he became servant. But he went farther, because while he's not only immortal, but the Lord of life and death, he nevertheless became obedient to his Father, even so far as to endure death. Think of God, who is the highest king, becoming servant, but then beyond that, he's immortal and lives forever and has lived forever, never experienced death. And beyond that, he's the Lord of death and life. He decides who lives and who dies and when. And he's willing to say, I will experience death and put myself in the hands of sinful people. What a great humility. Humility that was born of love for us. My final point would be this: the humble obedience of Jesus ought to humble us into obedience. It leads us to worship him first, and I hope that's where we'll start this Christmas, that this will be a time where we stand in awe and wonder of the fact that he became obedient for our salvation, and that it led him to the cross. But then as we do that, as Paul's been trying to get the Philippians to do, that it will humble us down into a place of obedience. But it's tough, isn't it? Father Mapple, in one of his sermons in the novel Moby Dick, talking about Jonah, says, if we obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And it's this disobeying ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists. Pretty good theology for a novel, isn't it? The hard part in all this is disobeying ourselves. To disobey ourselves is the only way to disobey God. But there's something more. From the life of Jesus, we have to see that divine weakness is stronger than human strength. That God is and God is love. That obedience is always the right choice. That sacrifice for others accomplishes more than serving ourselves. That humility is thinking Christ's thoughts after him. And that obedience is following in Christ's footsteps. Humility, when learned at the feet of Jesus in faith and in trust, it will always lead us to not hold anything back in loving others. And we're all in process with that. But the more we worship Christ, the more we follow in his footsteps, the more we will be shaped into his image, to where we become obedient, not to other people, but to God. And when we're obedient to God, we will be our most beneficial to other people. We'll be our most humble before others. We'll be most sacrificial in giving ourselves away. And we'll end with that same statement of faith by our Savior's mother, Mary. We'll be living in this attitude of, let it be, Lord. Whatever it is you've asked, whatever it is you've called me to, whatever it is you're putting me through right now, I'm your servant. Let it be, Lord. Because God's will is always best. And obedience is always the right option. But it has to come from thinking the thoughts of Jesus after him in humility. Lord, we pray that you would give us the same humble spirit that Mary had, and that this Christmas we would find joy in knowing that Jesus became obedient for us and humbled himself and came down to us, Lord, when we could not reach up to you. And Lord, we pray that we would have the same mindset that led him to be so humble and sacrificial and loving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.